your scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. And as you are able, out of honor for the word of the living and true God, please rise. This is the word of our God. Then the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us and deliver us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, Thus far has the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines, and also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his house was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Have you ever made a promise to someone and have been unable to keep it? It's one of the things you often hear from your children. When you promise to do something for them, and then you can't. Oh, but Dad, you said that you would. You promised that we would go. They are disappointed, aren't they? Sometimes they're angry, and there are times when they may even be deeply hurt. Sometimes it is because of something that is beyond your control that you are unable to keep your promises. Yeah, I'll take you to Disney World, only to a few months later lose your job and no longer be able to finance such an expedition for your children. There are things that are beyond your control that prevent you from being able to control or to be able to fulfill those promises. Other times, there are things that are not necessarily beyond your control. Perhaps you realize that you made a promise and you ought not to have kept it. You know what it's like, don't you, when your parents made you promises? And when they were able to keep those promises, weren't you thankful that they were able to do what they said they would do? Have you ever made a promise that you have been unable to keep? What happened? Why were you not able to keep that promise, whether it's to your children or to your parents or to friends, to whoever you made that promise to? Was your inability to keep your promise beyond your control? Was it because the one to whom you made the promise could not fulfill the conditions set? You know how it is sometimes. I'll take you to Brahms for an ice cream if you fill in the blank. And an hour later, you come to your children and you say, did you do fill in the blank? No, I didn't. Well, then I can't take you for an ice cream. But you promised. Yeah, you were supposed to clean your room or fill in the blank, whatever it is that you were to do. In our text, you will see that God keeps his promise to his people when they turn from their sin in true repentance and faith, trusting him to deliver them. We are coming to the end of the first part of the book of 1 Samuel. You remember that the first part of 1 Samuel is about this little boy, Samuel, who was given as a gift of God to his mother Hannah, who had been childless. Remember that she was one of two wives from her husband, and the other wife dealt with her so egregiously, so terribly, mocking her and making fun of her because she was childless. She was the wife of Elkanah, and her sister wife, if you will, though I don't think they were sisters, was Peninnah. And she comes to the temple in Shiloh and worships before the Lord, but every time she was crying and she wept bitterly because she had no children. And so she cries out to the Lord and says, Lord, if you will give me this child, then I will dedicate him to you. And the Lord answered her prayer. And you've seen the contrast between Eli, who was the priest in Shiloh at the time, and his family. For what were his sons like? They were exceedingly wicked men, taking from the offerings that which they did not deserve. But Elkanah and Hannah, they were a godly family, desiring to serve God. You saw that Eli and his household were destroyed when the Philistines captured the ark in the first great battle against Israel. And Samuel fell off the stool backwards when he heard the news, not primarily that his sons were dead, but that the ark of the Lord was taken captive. But what happened to the Philistines who had taken the ark of the Lord captive? You remember, don't you? They got boils and tumors that grew up. And many died, so much so that they cried out to heaven. And the last time you saw that God displays, God's judgments display his holiness in that he punished the Philistines for thinking that the God of Israel was just like any other god. And so the Philistines send the ark back to the people of Israel. And they too are judged because the men from Beth Shemesh dared look at or look into the ark. And 50,070 men were struck down because of their ungodliness and unfaithfulness before the Lord. You see, we're going to look at the last part of that part of the Israel's dealing with the Philistines. I want you to see by God's grace that God demonstrates his faithfulness to a repentant nation. Israel is challenged by Samuel. Israel is tested by the Philistines, and Israel is delivered by God. And indeed, this is what Samuel was called to do. This is why God had given Samuel to Hannah, in order that he might lead the people of Israel. First of all, Samuel challenges Israel. Samuel challenges them to put their trust in God alone. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. There was a marked change in the people of Israel. The ark had been returned by the Philistines. It had been taken to Beth Shemesh. They said, who is going to take this ark from us? And they sent the ark up to Kiriath Jearim. And there they placed it in the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated his son Eliezer to keep the ark. And there it remained for 20 years. There's a lot of time, a lot of water that has passed under the bridge since the ark was returned to the Philistines. But did you notice that last sentence in verse 2? And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. What a beautiful words this is. You see, this, as I said, is a marked change. This is the first time we've seen Israel repenting since, as they say, in forever. But Israel had repented before. I will look back through the book of Judges, and in Judges chapter 10, you read that the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver from you from the Egyptians? Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them deliver you." Wow, that's quite a word of judgment, isn't it? But then notice the children of Israel's response. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away their foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. We always get this bit of a sense that by putting away these other gods, they were somehow appeasing God. It was somewhat of an external type of a repentance. They said, "Do what seems best to you, but deliver us. Deliver us from the hand of the oppressors." And you remember the cycle that's found in the book of Judges. That cycle of disobedience, discipline, despair, and deliverance. Israel disobeyed the Lord, and God disciplined them by sending foreign nations to oppress them. And when they cried out in despair, God delivered them by the hand of a judge. How sincere was their despair? As you read through the book of Judges, you know what happens. Over and over again, time and time again, they despair. They cry out to the Lord, and the Lord delivers them. And what do? They disobey yet once again. But here, it is different. The people didn't just cry out, "Do whatever you want to us, but deliver us." It says they lamented after the Lord. They were thoroughly shaken by what had taken place, that their God, who had delivered their ancestors from out of the land of Egypt, had been taken captive, as it were. His ark had been taken into the land of the Philistines. There seemed to be a change of heart. And you'll see that this is the turning point between what took place in Joshua Judges and what is to follow through King David. And then, as you know, they once again turn away from the Lord and forget about the God who had delivered them. And so the ark remains there in Kiriath Jearim for about 20 years. Largely, the work of Samuel's ministry, the details of it are silent. And we read at the end of the chapter a few more details about Samuel's work and about his ministry. But having been shaken to the core as in their identity as God's people, they lamented that God had been taken from them. And it was not a place that they wanted anymore. But you see, the people of Israel are God's chosen people. This was a people whom God had called out of Egypt. Actually, this was a people whom God had called through Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to be his own special people. And they were called to live according to the commands of God in the way that God would require them. And yet they did not. This serves as a warning, for it's easy to claim to be a Christian or to live as one and not be so and not do so. It is only when you repent and truly lament after your sin and are sorrowful, filled with sorrow for your sin, that things will begin to change in your own heart and in your own life. You can have all the right answers, but having all the right answers does not change the heart. Israel had all the right answers. They had God. They knew the power of God. They knew that they were very close to the work of God. And yet they served other gods, even while serving the living and true God. But you see, this process of lament and of change was a long process. It was not something that happened overnight. You know the struggle with sin. It doesn't disappear just like that, does it? Oh, sure, you put away the sin, I'm never going to do it anymore. And then, before you know it, you're doing the same sort of a thing. It's like someone who has been, I'll call it a vice, been practicing a vice for some time. And they say, I quit. I'm not going to do this vice anymore. I haven't done this vice in 6 weeks. And then the circumstance comes around again. And the next thing you know, they're doing that vice yet once more. You see, the struggle with sin is something that, as believers, you will battle. You will battle with it for the rest of your life. Yes, you have been given victory through Christ over sin. You have been freed from the guilt of sin. But as I said before, it is that old man of sin that continues to rear his ugly head. Sometimes this sin are those deeply embedded patterns of sin that is hard to excise, that is to cut off. But every true Christian laments his or her own sin. Did you hear that? Every true Christian laments his or her own sin. If you want to change the world and society in which you live, you must lament your sin. Not the sin of another's. I can't believe those people. Oh, do you see what they did? How awful. No, you ought to be weeping and lamenting for your own sin. And every Christian, however, will see progress. There is progress for the true Christian. We call this sanctification. And sanctification is that work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled by the power of the Spirit more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. That's what it means to be a true Christian. That's what it means to lament, even as the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. There was a change in their heart, a change in their activity. This is the people of God we're talking about, not the pagans. This is the Old Testament church that lamented after their sin. How much more ought you and I to lament after our own sin and to desire to live a godly and holy life before the Lord, recognizing that we can only do that by the work of God Himself in our hearts. But He gives that freely to all who call upon Him. And that's what this passage is about. As you will see, that God demonstrates His faithfulness to a repentant nation. And so Samuel calls for wholehearted commitment. He says, he spoke to all Israel, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you. If you return to the Lord your God, if your repentance is true. Now, what does it mean to repent? You know what it means. To repent means to turn away from something. But is it simply enough to turn away from something? No. When you turn away from something, you are turning towards something else, right? You must turn away from sin and turn to righteousness. For if you turn away from this sin, you are only going to turn to another sin if you're not turning to true righteousness in the Lord. And Samuel says, good, you're lamenting after your sin. Now, put away those foreign gods that you have been worshiping, Baal and Asheroth, the gods of the nations, those idols that you have been trusting. Remember Micah and the little golden statue that he had made that the children of Dan took? You remember you got the golden calf that Jeroboam makes. Once again, turning away. Samuel says, turn away from these things. Turn to God. If you return, if you're serious about this, if you really lament your sin, then you are going to do what God has commanded you to do. Remember, you shall serve the Lord your God only. Him you shall serve. You shall have no other gods before me. That was the command of the living and the true God. Are you serious about this? Brothers and sisters, are we serious about turning away from our sin and turning unto righteousness? I know it's difficult. Every one of us battles with it. Every one of us has a different sin that we struggle with. And yet if we lament after our sin, we must turn from it. We must put it to death. We must cut it off. You see, repentance results in action. It's not simply enough to say, "Oh, I'm a sinner. I'm sorry I sinned against you," and then to continue to do it. What was Israel's problem? They had not wholeheartedly served God and followed Him. They had not put away the foreign gods. They served God and the nations. You'll see in 2 Kings chapter 17, I believe it is, where when the 10 tribes of Israel are sent into exile, the writer of 2 Kings says the reason for it is that they served God and the other gods. Actually, the nations that were brought into Israel and became the Samaritans, they served their gods from wherever they were from, and they served the God of the land, the God of Israel. In Judges chapter 2, we read the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And what was that evil? We're told, and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them and provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. See, this is the problem of the human heart. Now, we can look at them and say, "Oh, they serve the Baals. They serve the Ashtoreths. We don't serve gods like that." But brothers and sisters, anything that you set ahead of the living and true God as being more important is an idol for you. If you happen to have an image of the living and true God in your mind, a picture of what He might be like that is not according to the Word of God, that's an idol. We live in a society that's filled with idols, that has put God on a pedestal or in a box of some sort and made God in our own images. Is that not what the Mormons have done? The Jehovah's Witnesses? The Russellites, the Muslims, the liberal church, which denies the Word of God to be the Word of God, which says that Jesus was just another man, a good example that we might follow? Are they not idols? Is it not fame and fortune, if that's all that we're pursuing, that can be an idol? What do we have? We've got these superstars, right? We call the Hollywood, what do we call them? Idols. We've got the American Idol as a form of entertainment, something striving to reach to the top. Brothers and sisters, if that's all there is, that is vain. That is useless. That's an idol. Put away those idols and serve God, the living and the true God. You see, this is Samuel's call to repentance. A call that comes to all men everywhere to repent. Paul, when he was in Athens, speaking to the men of Athens, says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. You see, it's not just Christians that are commanded to repent. It is all men everywhere that are commanded to repent and turn from their sin. But only those whom God, by His free grace and through the power of His Spirit, work, turn from their sin in His time. And notice what Samuel says. Put away those gods and prepare your hearts for the Lord. That is, obey the Lord. Live in obedience to Him. In other words, you are to come to God in holiness. Remember what the Apostle Peter says? But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. To prepare your hearts before God is to come in holiness. To prepare your hearts to come before the Lord is to obey the commandments of God. Jesus says, if you love me, what? You will keep my commandments. To prepare your hearts for the Lord is to come in with faith in Jesus. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, we are saved by faith in Christ, even as the Old Testament church was saved by faith in the promised Christ. For remember, they knew what God had said to Adam, that he would send a seed of the woman to bruise the head of the serpent, that he would be the one who would fulfill the requirements of the law which Adam and Eve had broken. And so he commands them to prepare their hearts to come before the Lord. But he also commands them to serve him only. You shall have no other gods before me, for God is a jealous God. Not in the human sense of being resentful or envious. You know how it is when we're jealous about somebody else? Oh, I wish I had that. Maybe we could call that covetousness as well. I wish I had that. How come they got the promotion and I didn't get the promotion? I wish I had the things that they have. That's not what God is like. When God says, I'm jealous, he doesn't wish that he has what we have. He made everything. And he made everything out of nothing by the word of his power. Everything belongs to him. The whole universe, all the stars in the sky, the moon, the sun, the deepest depths of the sea, the darkest region of the cave, they all belong to God. He's not jealous. He doesn't need anything. What do we mean by jealous? What we mean is that God is jealous for his honor and glory. For he alone deserves adoration and praise. Can you imagine if you were an artist and you made this beautiful painting? I think of like Rembrandt's Nachtwacht, Night Watch. Gorgeous painting if you've ever seen it. Huge painting. Absolutely masterful. And he was finished the painting. And then one of his aides goes out publicly and begins to put on the internet and everywhere else, I painted this Night Watch. What do you think Rembrandt would feel like? What do you think the artist would feel like? How would he react? He would say, no, you didn't. I did it. I made it. It's mine. It belongs to me. I ought to receive the honor and the glory for it. That's the idea when we speak of God's jealousy. That he alone deserves all praise and worship and honor. And when men and women give honor to idols, that which is not a god, he is jealous. Because that which is not a god is either a figment of the imagination or made out of the things that he himself has made. Put away your other gods and serve him only. And notice the promise attached to this. And he will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines. You see, the Philistines were still Israel's enemy. They were still out to destroy them. And they still wanted nothing to do with them. And God promises his people that this dark cloud of the Philistines that is hovering over the land of Israel, God will push it away so that the bright sunshine of God's peace may be upon the people of Israel. Their greatest perceived need was from the oppression of the Philistines. Not much different than that which is described in the book of Judges, isn't it? But God will deliver all who come to him, turning from their sin and resting in him. Brothers and sisters, to rest in God means you must be active in your life. Put away those gods. Serve God alone. Turn to him with all of your heart. He continues on, talks about putting away. So Israel put away the Baals and the Asherahs, and they served the Lord only. Such a different description than in the book of Judges, isn't it? They did what Samuel had commanded them to do. And they worshipped God alone. And so they gathered together, and then Samuel commands them to worship God. And Samuel commands them to come to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day there and said, "We have sinned against the Lord." Indeed, the people of Israel were truly sorrowful for their sins. They gather at Mizpah. Mizpah is not really sure where it's located. It's somewhere between Bethel and Ramah, Gilgal being way over here along the near the Dead Sea. It was a place where was large enough for all of Israel to come and to gather, about 7.5 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And Mizpah did become an important place in Samuel's ministry. And there Samuel says, "Gather together, and I will make intercession for you." Now, what was Samuel? He was a judge. He was a ruler, as it were, of the people of Israel, bringing them back to the Lord God. But notice he is also a priest. He was trained in the tabernacle. He was exercising a priestly function here. He was dedicated for this. He was trained for this. He was raised for this. And later on, you will see that Samuel was also a prophet. The only thing that Samuel was not was he was not a king. And he says, "I will pray for you." What does it mean when he says, "I will pray for you"? Well, you have a clue when it says that Samuel judged Israel. He was interceding for them. He was declaring the commands of God to them, and he taught them the obedience of God's word. And so what does Israel do? So the children of Israel, they come to the Lord. They drew water, poured it out, and fasted that day. They worshiped God at Mizpah. We hear that they drew water and poured it out from the Lord. And this is the only time in the scriptures we hear of such an act of worship. That is what it was and what it symbolizes. Not only was it an act of worship, but it was an act of fasting. They fasted before the Lord, abstained from food and water for a definite period of time in order to spend time reading of Scripture and praying and seeking the Lord's blessing. And that's what the people of Israel did. And we're told that Samuel judged them there at Mizpah. For you see, God demonstrates his faithfulness to a repentant nation. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see something. I want you to see something about what we have read in this first part of this passage. I think I've said it perhaps before, but I want to draw it out before you again. And I want to challenge you the way that Samuel challenged the people of Israel. If you are serious about following God, it will result in a change of life and of heart. Living the Christian life is not neutral towards God and godliness. Are you living a godly life? What does a godly life look like? Is it a life that is concerned about one's own advancement, one's own contentment, perhaps one's own, what's the word, fulfillment of one's desires? Is that what the Christian life is about? No. The Christian life is one that is given to holy service, or is given wholly to the service of God and obedience of God's commands. The Christian life is one that loves others and dies to self. The Christian life is one that considers others to be better than oneself. The Christian life is the life that puts others first and deals with them in love. The Christian life is not neutral. You cannot claim to follow God and yet live like the world. And that's what we find in so many parts of the church, don't we? Is that not a danger in our own lives, in our own hearts, brothers and sisters? Is that not something that you and I ought to be concerned about? How are you living the Christian life? How are you living a life of godliness before the Lord? Are you putting away those other gods, whatever they might be? If you are, praise the Lord and thank the Lord for the power that he has given to you. And brothers and sisters, this is not to say that we're not going to fail. We all fail. We've all fallen short, haven't we? You're tired and grumpy, and you yell at your kids, or you say something to your wife or to your husband. It's not to say that you do this on your own. You do this because of what God has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. For remember that Jesus is the ultimate example of what the Christian life ought to be. Jesus kept all of God's commandments perfectly. Jesus paid the penalty for the breaking of God's commandments fully, in order that people like you and me, who know Christ, can be clothed with his righteousness. And when God sees you in Christ, he sees a man and a woman who has not broken his commandments in Christ. He also sees a man and a woman whose sins have been forgiven in Christ upon the cross. That is the call to the Christian, for the Christian. Really, here you have in these verses just the Christian life, a summary of the Christian life. Return to God with all your hearts. Put away all foreign gods. Prepare your hearts for the Lord. For indeed, the Lord is coming and he will come again. Are you ready for the day when the Lord returns in his glory, when he will call all men before the throne of judgment and there judge them? Remember what Jesus says, that when the Son of Man returns, it will be like a thief in the night. You do not know the day or the hour in which he will return. Therefore, be ready. Prepare your hearts before the Lord. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you, because the power of the Lord is at work in your hearts and in your lives. The Holy Spirit enables you to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Is that a description of your heart and of your life? And then the Lord will deliver you, not from the Philistines, but from your own sin, from the curse of the sin. Yes, we still live under the consequences of it. But brothers and sisters, you know, and I know, what the Apostle John says in Revelation, that when the new heavens and the new earth come, there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sin. There you will be in the presence of holy God, and you will be holy as he is holy. Is that what you strive for in your life? How do you live the Christian life? Are you putting other gods away? Have you put other gods away? And are you serving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself? Let us pray.